what we are about to study this evening. And while it's probably some of the most familiar passages, God, we pray that and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak clearly to us through the reading of your word, that you would just illuminate the parts of the passage that you want us to focus on. God, I pray that you would guide my words, that you would give me clarity in how I explain. And then, Lord, if there's anything that I speak that is not truthful to your word, God, please let us forget that and seek to find the right truth of your word. God, meet with us this evening. I know that we all come this evening to this Zoom Bible study with a busy day behind us, or a day that has had its own moments of ease and struggle. So we just ask that you would allow us to take a break from all of that and give our attention to your word. We pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right. If you're not muted, go ahead and mute, unless when we get to the part where we're answering questions. So, okay, so we're going to be in Mark 14 and 15. But before we do that, I just want to remind us of what we finished last week. I don't know about y'all, but last week, it has been the lesson that has probably stayed with me the most. And yes, it was on end times and all of that. But for me, what was so beautiful, again, was that we've been studying that God sent Jesus, and Jesus in those first 8 chapters has been showing forth that he is the king. And it led to Peter finally declaring in chapter 8, you are the king. And then since chapter 9, we've been waiting to see why the king has come. And he has told us he's coming to die. And we're going to get into that today. But last week, he was talking to the disciples about the end times and his second coming. And he issued them this statement at the end of chapter 13, where Jesus gives this beautiful example of the master and the servant. And at the very end, he says to the disciples, so disciples, us, church, what are we to do until he returns? Stay awake. I love that. Stay awake. And then we kind of ended with him. It's this idea of be vigilant, be the victorious ones, be the overcomers, be the conquerors in this world until he returns. And I just want to remind you of this before we get into today's lesson, because this is what he secures for us in what we're going to discuss in Matthew 14 and 15. Because he says in the book of Revelation, if you are the overcomer, if you stay awake, if you're vigilant, if you're the conqueror, you will eat the tree of life. You will receive the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. You are given some of the hidden manna, and Jesus will give us a white stone with a new name written on it. We are given the morning star, which is Jesus himself. Jesus will never blot our names out of the book of life. Jesus will confess our name before the Father and before his angels. Jesus will write on us the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Jesus will grant us to sit with him on his throne. We will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the last one in Revelation, we will have this heritage, and Jesus will be our God, and we will be his son. Y'all, this is what we're going to study in Mark 14 and 15. What we've just talked about here is what Jesus is about to secure for us as he goes to the cross. So I just want you to remember, in the midst of the horrendous evil that is looking to take place and be poured upon Christ, and then the wrath of God poured on Christ, not the evilness of God, but the evilness of man, then the wrath of God, it is all in securing what I just mentioned. This is our Savior. So with that in mind, let's go to Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. It says this, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So these first two verses, they set an interesting stage for us. So we're 2 days before Passover. So this is Wednesday. So we are at Wednesday in the week. So, and I'll explain the dates when the 2 days, the 1 day, because it can get a little goofy in a minute. And so, but think about this. All of Jerusalem's going to be in an uproar, right? Tons of people are in town. They're all bringing their sacrifices. They're pouring in for the festival. So let's think about what this festival is, because it's Passover and it's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So let's just do a quick reminder. What does the Passover celebrate?
When Moses, when they painted the blood over their doorways, and the spirit would, the evil, the death would pass over them.
Exactly. So it's their, they have been since the very first Passover, which was during the 10th plague in Egypt when they were in captivity, and they had to sacrifice a lamb. And what did the lamb have to be? Any old lamb? A male who was unblemished, perfect, unstained. And so they would sacrifice him. Like Melody said, they would put the blood on the doorpost, and then they would eat of the lamb. And if you read in certain parts, it said they basically they had their shoes on. They had to be ready to go at any moment. And then what would happen is that night when the 10th plague came to Egypt, just as Melody said, the angel of death would pass over any of the house that was covered by the blood. Okay, so we know what this points to. The Israelites don't yet. They are experiencing this Passover during this particular time. So they are to celebrate it every year. And it's around the 14th of Nisan, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And then how many of y'all know what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is? It's not one we typically talk about. It is to celebrate how God delivered the people during their wanderings, how he provided faithfully for them in those 40 years. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were always celebrated at the same time. And this is why it can get a little confusing in a few minutes, because some, if they were, in some passages, they refer to Passover as just that one day. Some will say the Feast of Passover, which includes Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then other passages will just say they went to the feast, which is a combination of them all. So just keep that in mind, that it's, we're about to enter in to Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So the other thing where it can get goofy is Galileans would start Passover from sunrise to sunrise. Judean Jews would do everything from sunset to sunset. So it gets a little goofy in there. So just know we're at Wednesday. Thursday is when we're going to do Passover meal. And then Friday is the day of preparation for the Sabbath on Saturday. But we're entering into all of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does that make sense? Okay. Because if not, we're going to get to things and it'll say 1 day, 2 day. And you'll be like, wait a second, I'm confused on which day we're at. We're at Wednesday. So.
Christy, let me ask a question. So with the feast, is it so it starts on Wednesday and goes through the Sabbath, or what's the duration?
Okay, so the feast, it starts, so Passover typically is a Thursday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is for 8 days. Some would say it starts with Passover and then goes 7 more days. Some would say it starts the day after and goes 8 days. So that's where it kind of gets goofy. So just know that it all comes together. They do their meal, and then they're supposed to be worshiping and celebrating God. So that's what I want you to see here. Not only should the people be focusing on this, what should the religious leaders' focus be right at this moment?
It should be on the feast and the
Yes.
The Passover.
Passover. They should be preparing their hearts for worship, and they should be preparing their people's hearts for worship. This would be, like, for us, our Easter or our Christmas celebration. If you walked into the church, you would expect to hear Pastor Reeder talking about Jesus' birth or the Easter celebration of his death and resurrection. You would not expect to come in and hear Pastor Reeder and all the other pastors talking about the heretic that they think is down the street. Of all the times of the year, their focus is religious leaders. So think about it. All the Jews are coming in for this celebration. They should be excited and hearts attuned towards their God. But what does it say their heart is fixed on here? Verse 1, the end of it, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. That is what they're focused on. And then look, it's interesting because verse 2 says, where they said, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar for the people. So here's what most everybody I study says. This is what is taking place, is that the chief priests and the scribes, they were kind of planning to just take him by stealth and either quickly kill him or hold off until after the festival. Because they didn't want the people to get all brought into this. They kind of wanted to do it without fanfare. The cool thing is, they're really not in control, are they? We're going to see the Lord who is in control of this. So, but I just want you to see this as we begin, because the irony of this is these are the high priests and the religious leaders who should be preparing the people to worship God, and yet they're plotting the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Never mind the Ten Commandments that they don't seem to care about.
Right. They're not supposed to kill. And we'll see in a minute they don't have reason to when all this takes place. So,
my mind just cannot wrap around the fact that these were the people that were supposed to know from the Old Testament what was going to happen. And
exactly.
But then, you know, how easy it is for people to not know now.
Yeah, it is. It's everything that the Word of God said would take place in the Old Testament is true. And he even had statements about the religious leaders. And Jesus even condemned them just last week when he said, your scribes and leaders, they don't know the Word. They don't know the Word. Don't follow them. And we see it clearly here. So it is mind-boggling. It is. So with that in mind, let's move to the next section. And what I want to tell you about this next section in verses 3 through 9, don't think about this as being sequential. What we're about to read, most think that this happened earlier in the week and not on Wednesday. And that's because in the book of John, it gives a very particular date that this happened in this week. And so, but what Mark is doing, because Mark does this quite a few times, he will take a particular story to make a juxtaposition against something else. So you have religious leaders who should be the true worshipers who are actually plotting to kill Jesus. And now Mark is going to show us actually a true worshiper. And so you can see how vastly different these pictures are. So look at verse 3 through 9. It says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Okay, so for the sake of time, because we got, you know, two whole chapters here, but I want you to understand this is Mary of Martha and Mary. And we know this because she's very particularly listed in John 12, that this is who this is. So this is Mary. And what does it tell us that Mary does here?
She puts ointment on his head.
She does. So she brings an alabaster flask, and it's full of oil, and she's going to break it and pour it over his head. And we'll see in John 12, she also pours it on his feet as well. So she's going to pour it over his head and his feet. So here's what I want to mention, just so you guys understand. When it says it's expensive oil, it is expensive oil. It's called nard or spikenard is sometimes the name. And actually, a vial of this amount, it could be somebody's yearly wage. That's how expensive this is. And think about it. I love this picture. She breaks the flask. Why do you think she breaks it, ladies?
Use it all.
Yes, she has no intention of withholding any of it. So why be delicate and just pour some? No, she breaks it because she's going to give it all to Jesus, and she pours it all on him, and she's withholding nothing. And so think about this. As the people who are there, some are disciples and others who are there, what do they start to say to themselves about what they have just watched? Are they like, oh, look at this woman's devotion to the Christ?
Wasteful.
Yes. Yes. They just said she wasted it. Now think about this. Who has she just poured it on?
God.
Yes. So they, in their quick haste, are saying, the fact that she poured her oil upon Jesus, God, that was a wasteful thing to do. I mean, we would never say that, but yet that's what they're implying, that it was wasteful for her to pour it on Jesus, the Messiah, to use all of that on him. And then they kind of couch it in what terms? Like, how could it have been better used in their opinion?
Feed the poor.
Yes, it could have been sold, and it could have been given to the poor. And this is not an indictment that you shouldn't give to the poor and you shouldn't care for them. But what Jesus is going to say is, in order to love the poor, who do you have to first love? God. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what he is doing is he's saying her priority is first. It's the right priority because he will not always physically be there. They will still have continued opportunity in loving the Lord to serve the brethren. And so he's not making a statement that you shouldn't love others, that you shouldn't care for the poor, but he's making a statement in response to their thoughts and things. No, serving me is of most importance. That's what you should be thinking first. What is the most pleasing to the Lord? So they scold her and they basically are commenting and making comments that how she is choosing to worship God here is not right. And it's wasteful. And it's almost probably ridiculous in what she's doing. And I just love because Jesus stops them. He stops them in the track and basically commends her for her worship, for what she has chosen to do. Because again, just like Melinda said, she has not chosen to withhold anything from Jesus. An entire year's wage worth of expensive oil, she comes in and freely breaks it and pours it upon him with no thought of how others will respond to her. This is a woman who withholds nothing in her worship.
Was she not also acknowledging that he was going to be put to death?
Yes. And so that's the part. It's interesting you bring that up, Kathleen, because in lots of the things that I read, we don't know to what extent that she understands. But remember, who did she see Jesus raise from the dead?
Lazarus.
Yes, her brother. So she knows resurrection. She knows resurrection. She knows that he has been teaching that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem to die. So we don't know to what extent that she understands, but she does do this act that Jesus declares, she's preparing me for burial.
I also made me think about when she sat at Jesus' feet and just, you know, Jesus at that time told Martha, you know, she's chosen the right thing to do.
Every time we meet Mary, it's interesting you bring that up. Every time we meet her, she falls at Jesus' feet. In that first interaction in their home, when she comes to Jesus after Lazarus has died, it says when she comes, she falls before him and says, if you had been here. And then here she comes and she pours. And we learn from the John passage, she wipes the oil with her hair on his feet. And so she has a posture of worship. And so backdrop this against who we just read about, the religious leaders, right? They should be the ones leading in how to worship. And yet they're plotting somebody's death. And here she is coming with a year's worth of wages, no thought and no care of how others may view her. And she breaks unrestrained the vial, pours it on him, and worships her Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful, true worshiper versus those who have embraced a false faith. So keep looking. Look at verse 10 and 11 because this highlights it again. We are now back to, this is Wednesday again. We're back to Wednesday. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard of it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them, him. So think about this. With the backdrop of Mary, not only are the religious leaders plotting his death. Now, Judas Iscariot, we don't know other than Satan is working upon him. And you will see later it says that Satan enters him and moves forward. But Judas goes to them and says, I can deliver him to you. And they work out a plan that they're going to give him money. But here's what I want you to see. What does it say there in verse 11 about how they felt about this?
They were glad.
They were glad.
Yes. Does that not just boil you? Internally, these are the religious leaders, again, whose focus should be on the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. They should be the ones preparing their hearts to worship and to lead people into worship. Instead, they are giddy and glad that they now have access through Judas to get this Jesus and to kill him. It's just the depth of depravity showing forth. And we'll see it a little bit more. But it just shows you a clear distinction. You can put on all the religious garb you want in the world and never be a true worshiper. Mm-hmm. And that's what these religious leaders are. I think it's interesting to note that just in a few verses, when Judas does go to deliver him, who is it that sends Judas on his way? Jesus. Jesus is going to tell Judas when it's time. And you'll see that. So I think that's interesting. Judas and the chief priest think that they're in control, but they're not. It is God. God himself who's in control. Okay. So now, ladies, I have to tell you this. The next sections, we are going to fly through because there is so much. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read some and stop and we'll have a little bit of discussion and then we'll read some more and do some. But there is no way that I can go as slow as I would like to and us get this done for tonight. But what I would encourage you to do, what we're about to read, Pastor Reader's sermons during our Holy Week, from the Thursday night of the Passover meal, the Friday worship time, and then Sunday, he covers so much of this in great, great depth. So if there's a particular part that you're like, oh, I wish we had talked more about that, I would commend you to go and listen to his sermons, because he had more time on each little section to cover. So with that being said, let's look at verses 12 through 21. And we're now going to be on Thursday. Wednesday's over. We're now on Thursday. Verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, again, remember the feast, they kind of overlap. So this is more Passover, okay? So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so here's what I want you to see in this passage, this section. Jesus has sent two of his disciples to find a place for the Passover meal. And so we don't see it here, but in the Luke account, in Luke chapter 22, we know that this is Peter and John that he sends out. What's interesting here is normally it would be Judas that he would send out, because Judas is the one who keeps the money. So let me ask you, why do you think Jesus didn't send Judas out?
He knew he was going to betray him.
He knew he was going to betray him. And if Judas knew where they were going to meet, then what could he tell the chief priests?
Where they were meeting.
Where they were meeting. But the reason Jesus doesn't tell Judas is because that's not where he's going to be delivered over. So he doesn't let Judas know this part. Again, because God's in control of this. Not Judas, not the chief priests. So he sends Peter and John. And this is what's so interesting to me, because this is part of the story that you could just kind of zip through. But I want you to really think about this just from a, if I came to any one of you and I said, "Hey, Barbara, I want you at Sanford. I want you to meet a girl who's wearing a pink shirt with blonde hair. And she'll be somewhere on campus. And when you get to her, I want you to tell her that we are coming to her dorm room. And she's going to give us the contents of her refrigerator." You would look at me and go, number one, I'll never find a girl with a pink shirt and blonde hair on Sanford's campus. There's a bazillion of them. Number two, if I tell her that you told me to come to her room and get all the food out of her refrigerator, she would be like, "You're a crazy woman," right? So think about this. Jesus has said, "Hey, I want you to go into the busiest time in Jerusalem's year, during Passover, when everybody's preparing. I want you to find a man with a jar carrying water." Now, normally women would be doing this, but I want you to find the man, out of all the men in Jerusalem, who's carrying water. Then I want you to follow him. Then I want you to go to him and say, "Hey, the master told me that we're going to use your upper room." And he'll say, "Okay." I mean, let's just think about that, ladies. But that's exactly what happens. Peter and John go. They see the man with the jar of water. They follow him. They tell him the Lord, the master, wants to use his upper room. And he says, "Okay." Y'all, that is not something just to zip through. That is God in control of every detail. Just like the one when he gets the colt and comes in, you know, and says, "Hey, we're taking the colt." I mean, that is our God who is in control. So that's exactly what takes place. So keep reading. Look at verse 17. "And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So here they are, the miracle of them even having a place, this upper room, that, by the way, if you listen to Pastor Reeder's sermon, he explains that he thinks this is Mark's parents' house. And he thinks this is the same upper room that they will gather in after his resurrection, that it's the same upper room where Pentecost takes place. It is the same upper room where Peter is delivered and he goes to, and that we know from Acts is Mark's parents' house. So that's what Pastor Reeder makes the case for. And I think it's a good statement. We don't know for sure, but it's a good guess, if you will. So anyway, so they're in the room. They're eating the Passover meal. They're reclining at the table. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And look at this. How do they respond as a group?
Is it I?
Yes. They're sorrowful, and then they all start to ask the question, is it I? Am I the one? I mean, that is a hard thing to hear Jesus say. And every one of them is like, is it I? Is it I? And we know from the Matthew account, when Judas says, is it I? Jesus says, you have said so. And so it's interesting. They're all in this sorrowful moment, the thought that any of them would be a betrayer, and then each one scared that it might be them, and asking the Lord to let them know. And so then it says that Jesus says it's the one who is at the table dipping bread with him. Then he says this, it would be better if this man had not been born. Why would it be better, ladies? What do we know happens to Judas?
He hangs himself.
Yes, in unrepentance. We are given no clue that there was any repentance on Judas's part. And so it would have been better if he had never been born, because he enters into an eternity apart from Christ.
And Christy, with that verse, though, Jesus has to walk this path. So if it's not Judas, then I don't know. So I kind of, when I read that, I go,
I think it's God's plan, and these are those hard parts of God's plan, just like he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Just like we don't understand fully, it's hard for us as humans to grasp predestination and election. And so, but we do know that in all of this, even though it's God's plan, he's also ultimately responsible for his own sinfulness. So yeah, so it's definitely hard.
I was thinking the same thing as what Barbara said. And I also thought, you wonder, like, when Judas was born, you know, he was raised in a Jewish family. I mean, you probably would have never thought that he would be the one that would betray
Jesus. Well, and I think, too, that's what's so startling when Jesus makes the statement at the table, one of you will betray me, that for the other 11, it's like so unimaginable, because they have walked this road together. One of them was paired with Judas when they went out as in pairs of two to share about Christ. And so, yeah, they probably shared many a laughter, many, you know, they've all probably been aggravated at Jesus at some point, going, what's he doing? What's he asking us to do? You know, kind of a thing. So they were in the boats together. So, yeah, it's difficult. And I would say it's difficult for us, too, when we have that group of friends that we've all walked with the Lord together, and that one seemingly walks away from their walk with the Lord. And you're like, but it felt so real, our deep conversation. So those, it's hard. It's a hard place. And so it's hard to see this, but it's what is taking place. And it's going to bring about what we talked about at the beginning, this beautiful result for those who are his. So keep reading. Oh, yeah.
Was it not showing at least sorrow for what he did, that Judas threw the money back in the temple and that he hung it? I mean, he obviously felt really bad about it, that he hung himself and he couldn't stand that he...
I think there was some level of remorse, but there's no indication of a repentance. And so at least that's from everything that I've seen. Now, I would love to be wrong on that, but there's no acknowledgement in terms of a response to who Jesus is as the Messiah. So, but yeah, he does show some level of sorrow in what he has done. So, all right. So verse 22. So as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing, and let me sit back up. By this time, if you read the other accounts, Judas is no longer with them. That is where Jesus tells Judas, go and do what you must do and do it quickly. So that's Jesus in control of telling Judas, you go and you do what's going to need to take place. So now this is just the 11 disciples and others who would have been gathered around the room as well. So it says, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So we're not going to spend too much time here. Again, I commend you to listen to Pastor Reeder's Thursday of Holy Week on this, because he goes into much more detail. But basically what has happened is they have already eaten the Passover meal. So it will be the very last Passover meal that ever needs to be eaten, because now he's going to bring in the new covenant to bring it to bear. And so he's giving them instructions for the Lord's Supper, which is now the replacement for the Passover. And basically, he's going to show them that we no longer need to celebrate a lamb's blood sacrifice and keeping the angel of death away. We will now have the final sacrifice that will bring us new life. So Jesus is going to explain to them that his body and his blood will now satisfy the new covenant. And so I'm going to read to you, because this helped me understand this. This is from a commentator, last name Austin. He writes this. The cup of wine poured out symbolizes his blood, which is the basis for the establishment of the new covenant. The covenant, while new, was actually promised to Israel in the Old Testament at a time just before God's wrath fell on Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple, which were defeated and decimated by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. So in the book of Jeremiah, the new covenant is going to be explained. So this should be ringing bells with some of the disciples, this language. Because God, in his matchless grace, during this hard time in the Jews' history, he's going to give the nation of Israel a blessed hope, which is Jesus. This promise is given in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, and you will see how good is our God, who in the midst of deserved wrath by the people of Israel, he remembers undeserved mercy. And so here's what it says in Jeremiah. And when you get the notes, it's all printed out. But this is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is the first time the Jews will have heard of the new covenant that is now being put into place by Jesus at this first Lord's Supper. It says this, Jeremiah writes, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. No, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So we're in the after those days now. And it says, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Whoops. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And this is the part I want you to hear about the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Remember in the old covenant, the lamb's blood had to be continually sacrificed. He's declaring to them in the new covenant, there is a coming sacrifice that covers it all. And so that's what Jesus is saying. His blood is this new covenant. His body will be broken to usher this in. And so this is what he is showing them in this moment. Does that make sense? It's a beautiful picture. What the lambs couldn't do, he, as the perfect Passover lamb, will do. Keep reading in chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, so this is after they've eaten the last Passover meal, they've eaten the first Lord's Supper, they've sung a hymn. We know that there's been some teaching. You see that in the book of John. That's when he does his high priestly prayer. And so now that's done. And it says, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So typically, y'all, when we read this passage, we just focus on Peter, don't we? But look what it says. Who does he say will fall away this night?
All
of them. All of it. I mean, they've already heard the news that one of them is a betrayer. Now they're hearing they're all going to fall away. And yes, he does tell Peter very specifically, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. But this is hard news to take in. Like, you're telling us that this night that's almost already over, we're all going to fall away from you. But look at how they all respond. You see Peter saying, I would fight to the death for you, basically. And then it says, they all said the same. So all 11 of the disciples are declaring boldly, Jesus, we will not fall away. We will not leave you. We are so for you. And Jesus knows what will happen, and this will come to pass. But what is the glimmer of hope that he gives them in the midst of this passage? Look at verse 28. What does he say?
When I'm raised up, he'll go before them to Galilee.
Yes. So number one, he's again letting them know, I am going to die, but I'm going to be raised up. But even though you fall away from me, I'm going to go with you. We will be reunited. You're falling away. This isn't a forever. I will come back and we will go to Galilee together. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful kindness of Jesus? No, he knows what they're about to face. They have no idea. And he said, you will all fall away, but after I'm raised, we'll be together again. Sweet, sweet promise of our Jesus. And that's comforting. So, okay, we're going to keep going and then we have some stuff at the end to tie it all together. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Keep that phrase in mind. The hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will. And he came out and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Remember we said earlier, if it were possible that the hour might pass. And now he's saying, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So once again, y'all, we're at a very familiar scene, and there's so much to unpack in here, even though it's very difficult. But I'm just going to highlight one part just for the sake of time that I really want you to see. What I want you to see is Jesus's particular state and his very particular prayer. So look in verse 33. What does it say about where he was at emotionally? What does it say? He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Then look at verse 34. It states that his soul was sorrowful. And then look at verse 35. It doesn't just say he sat down to pray. No, what does it say he did? He fell down to pray. What I want you to see, Jesus is in a hard place. He is troubled. He is sorrowful. We know from other passages, he drips sweat drops of blood. He is in anguish. This is major. And look very specifically at what he prays. First, he says, if possible, please let this hour pass from me. And then look what he says. What does he declare about God? All things are possible. So, isn't this normally our hard part when we pray? We know that you, God, can change this. All things are possible with you. But you may not choose to change it. And so what he's saying here, if possible, please let this hour pass from me. And I know all things are possible with you. And then he makes the plea again, remove this cup from me. What is the cup? It's about to be the cup of the wrath of God. The reality of what he is going to have to experience is right here. And so he's having to deal with this. And then what is the last thing that he says? Yet what? Not what I will, but what you will.
But what you will.
Yes. So he prays this two more times. And so he prays it the first time, and we're to assume that he does this each of the three times he goes. And so here's what I want to say to you about this. Jesus understands what it is to face the most difficult of all circumstances and experiences. He understands what it is to look at the face of your circumstances and experiences that await you and to not want to have to walk them. He understands this. He knows exactly what it is to cry out to God and ask him in his all-powerful hands to change your circumstances. He knows that. He knows what it is. He knows the anguish and the deep sorrow that brings a longing for God's intervention in your circumstances. He knows that. And he's praying this knowing the benefit that will come from it. But yet he is still feeling the weight and the anxiety and the difficultness of his situation. This brings me a great comfort. I don't know if it does for you, but it brings me a great comfort to know that I have a high priest who completely understands what it is to face the unimaginable and to know that God can change it and to plead that God would change it. He understands. But thanks be to God that Jesus didn't end his prayer here. Because then Jesus takes us to another place. In the midst of his deep anguish and pain and struggle, he bows his will to the Father and declares, but not my will, but yours. So he understands what it is to long for an all-powerful God who can change your situation. And he knows what it is to plead and ask him to do so. But then he also shows us how to bow our will to the Father's and say, no matter what, I do long for your will, not mine. And again, this is what I would say. This is now the power of Christ that we can have working in us. When we find ourselves in the unimaginable, difficult, horrendous circumstances that we know God could change with one word, but he may choose not to. And so it's this power of Christ that can work in us to say, just like Jesus did, yet not my will, but your will be done. No matter how your plan may unfold, God, I will bend my will to yours. And so, ladies, here's what I would say to you and to myself. When we find ourselves in those difficult places and then in those more difficult places, appeal to our great high priest who understands the anguish. Appeal to him and ask for his strength and his power to work in us to humble ourselves before our good Father's hand and to embrace with joy what he has set before us. And I don't say that as if that's easy, because it's not. But that is what our great high priest has shown us. And he's the one who can work in us. And he's the one who can intercede on our behalf, because he's walked this and knows this. Does that make sense? This is a difficult place, but it is a good place to see that this is our Savior and we can appeal to him. Okay, for time, let's keep moving. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, remember he has just said the hour's at hand. What he had prayed to be relinquished, he's now embracing. He is submitted to the Father and he walks out, no longer a Savior in sorrow, but a Savior walking forward in the will of the Father, which he's been in the will of the Father the whole time. But now he's prayed, he's asked, and now he moves forward. Verse 43, so immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12 with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, which we believe is young little John Mark, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. So, ladies, what you see is the most chaotic scene, from the quiet of praying in the garden, the disciples asleep. Now he arouses them up and says, the hour is at hand. Judas comes and kisses him, and they seize Jesus, and then the disciples and those who are with Jesus are in disarray. Peter, which is the one we know from another, he's the one who grabs the sword, cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. You have John Mark, who he's the kid who's there, who's running. They grab his linen cloth and it strips him naked and he runs off. So it's quite chaotic. But what I want to highlight is Jesus is not chaotic, is he? No. He knows this is what he's called to do. He heals the ear of the man who it's been cut off. He doesn't seek to run. He says, this is how the scripture will be fulfilled. And he goes with them. Who's in control?
God is.
God, yeah. It's not the priest. It's not Judas. It's God. Look at verse 53. So everything I'm going to read now is going to take place in the late hours of Thursday night and the early morning of Friday. It says, verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And pay attention to verse 62. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So in this section in Mark, what you need to know is this is actually the second trial. We know from all the accounts, the first place that he is taken is to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So that was the first trial. Then he's brought here. This is the second trial. And then, and this is before Caiaphas. And if you look at it, they're seeking to get testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Isn't it interesting? They didn't secure a reason to have him killed before they got him, did they? No, they just knew they wanted to get him, and now they were trying to come up with the right reason to kill him. That's how wicked these religious leaders are. It's not like this was a dangerous person on the run who had done all these crimes and they finally captured him. No, they captured him and now they're trying to find a reason to kill him. And so we see from this passage that they finally find their reason there in verse 61 when the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And how does Jesus respond? What's the first two words he says? I am. Yes. And so this is, we know it from the Old Testament, but this here, it's in Greek, it's, ego eimi. I could be saying it wrong. Anyways, this is, the very words in scripture that's used in the Septuagint. So this is what the Jewish people would be familiar hearing. So they know that when he says this, he is saying, I am God. I am him. And then they, not only does he say, I am, then he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. So what does that mean? What is he declaring about himself? He's God. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of God is what he's saying. And then what's the last phrase he says there? Not only will I be seated at the right hand of God, but you will see me what?
Coming in the clouds.
Yes, coming in the clouds. Do you guys remember last week, Mark 13? At his second return, how will he be coming? In the clouds. Mm-hmm. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I am God. I will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I will be returning. And you may not understand it, but my disciples will, because I'll be returning in judgment. And woe to you all is basically what's being inferred. Actually, let me read what one commentary said. He goes, the words of Jesus are a solemn warning that his position, a solemn warning that his position and that of his judges would one day be reversed. He will one day be the judge. They will be the one who will be condemned. That's what his words are conveying. We also see here, Peter's witnessed all of this, right? We saw that in verse 44, that he was in there at the second trial, watching all of this. So see now how it unfolds for Peter. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. I just want to point out, in this moment, you see Peter scared, broken over his denial of the Lord. But thanks be to God, this isn't the end of his story. So we'll pick him up next week. Mark 15. We've got 15 minutes to do a whole chapter. We can do it. Okay. Verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held out a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So this is Friday morning. This is the third of the trials amongst the Jews. And so this is when the Sanhedrin is gathered. And the conclusion of this is that they would deliver Jesus to Pilate. So verse 2, Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So now we're into the three Roman trials. So this is the first one before Pilate. He will then be sent to Herod. Then he's going to come back. Now we're going to pick up in the second time that he's before Pilate. So look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out against him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So what I want you to see in this section, because we're very familiar with this, look at what Pilate notices about the chief priests as to why they're doing this. They're in verse 10. Envy. He knew that this was out of envy. It was out of envy that they were doing this. He could see that the chief priests were acting out of their own arrogance and puffed upness. They didn't like that this Jesus had gained some influence, and so they wanted to deal with it. And they're the instigators. They're the ones that are stirring it up. And so what you see is that ultimately Pilate says, I can release to you Barabbas, who is actually a murderer, or I can release to you Jesus, who I find no fault. And they cry for Barabbas to be released, Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate caves to the crowd. And he delivers over Jesus to be crucified. And so, again, I want you to see these religious leaders. They're the ones that are stirring the people up to hatred. They're the ones who the night before should have been celebrating the Passover lamb, but instead they were gathered to arrest Jesus and have him killed. So let's keep going. Verse 16. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Please, I want you to see how this very much connects to what Isaiah wrote. So don't turn there, but write this down, and you'll get it in the notes when I send it. But in Isaiah 52:14 through 53:8, here's what it says. It's exactly what we've just watched. It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And there's what I want you to hear. "For he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom stroke was due." Y'all, we just saw what Isaiah said would take place right here with what Jesus did. You need to know God fulfills everything that he says. And everything that he pointed to about Jesus is fulfilled by Jesus, all these passages. So now look at back in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. We're getting near the end. I'm zooming, ladies. So verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Y'all, this is when the wrath of God is being poured out on him. Between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, this is the wrath of God being poured out. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. MacArthur calls this the darkness of Calvary. And I love this because he goes, this did not represent the absence of God, but his holy, terrifying presence. That's what we're actually seeing. Not the absence of God, but his holiness is present. Because the Father descended in judgment on Golgotha. And we know from all the other accounts that a thick gloom, as the divine executioner unleashed his fury, not against sinners, but against the sin bearer. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God as the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed for sin so that sinners might be justified through him. Moved by his perfect justice, God's infinite wrath released on eternity, an eternity of punishment on the incarnate Son, who, as an infinite and eternal person, absorbed the tortures of hell in a finite span of time. This was the dreadful cup of divine judgment that Jesus anticipated while sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's what happened here in this moment. I want to read back in Isaiah 53, the rest of the story, verse 10 and 11. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Jesus has done. And what you see here in this last section, before we get to the actual last section, is that there's six specific events take place. There's the darkness in verse 33 and the cry of his anguish. That's the wrath of God being poured out. Then he makes a final cry and he dies in verse 37. Then you see the tearing of the curtain in the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom. You're going to see the confession of a Roman centurion. Then you're going to see the witness of the women. That's what has just taken place in this section. So I want you to be reminded, chapters 1 through 8 was all about the disciples' understanding that Christ is the King. He's the Messiah. Chapters 9 through 16 is why he's come, which is to die, to secure our righteousness. And so what you see here is that at the very end, you have a Roman centurion who sees how Jesus dies, who has watched all this, and what conclusion does he come to, ladies? Truly, this is the Son of God. The witness of Christ's death is what brings the centurion, and Matthew, it tells us he worshiped and then declared, truly, this is the Son of God. This is what brings the centurion to an understanding that this is the true Son of God. The other thing you see is that for the Jews, imagine, where are the religious leaders? They're back in the temple, probably. And the witness to them that this truly is the Son of God is that the curtain, it's torn from top to the bottom. And this isn't a tiny curtain. We're talking a thick, thick, thick. It is torn, showing forth that no longer is there any barrier. There's no longer needed an earthly high priest to make atonement. There's no longer needed a lamb. Christ has become all of that. He's become our priest. He's become our sacrifice. He has become our everything in the midst of this. So you see the testimony to the Jews in the curtain, and you see a Gentile, one of the first right there at Jesus' death, declaring truly this is the Son of God. And then you see the women. They're there. They're seeing all this take place. and we're going to read a last little bit about them. So look at verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, meaning the day they were preparing for the Sabbath, that the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we end with Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very people in that third court that sentenced Jesus to death. He was a member of that group. And what we know from other passages and accounts is he's a secret follower of Christ. He's wanting to know more, and he's always been behind the scenes in secret. But here's what I want you to see. It says he took courage, and he went before Pilate and asked for the body. And I don't want you to miss that. I want you to see that he took courage to identify with Christ in his death. It took boldness for a Sanhedrin to now come public and say, I identify with this Jesus who you have just crucified, and I would like to take his body and bury him. And so he's willing now for the first time to publicly identify with Jesus in his death. How much more he's going to identify with Jesus in his resurrection and doesn't even know it yet. And so here we see a man who has been in behind the scenes. And we know from other accounts, Nicodemus also is with him, who's also a Pharisee, who has now come public. And they are willing to say that they are with this Jesus. But not only them, but who else is there? Two of the ladies that we know of, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And what I love to see that is that we know in verse 40 that they were at the crucifixion. They're willing to identify. They're willing to follow and see where Jesus is buried. And we know from later on that they're also thinking he's not getting quite the proper spices. So we're going to make a plan to come back, but we're willing to identify with him. So as we finish here, ladies, if you'll give me 3 more minutes, here's what I want you to see. There's so much. Go back and reread these, but hopefully I helped heighten your desire to go back and reread. What I want you to see is we started on Wednesday, and then we got to Thursday. They were preparing for the Passover. And the disciples, they were gathered with Jesus, weren't they? They were all saying, we'll never deny you. We will never fall away. And where are they now at this point? They're scattered. We started with a Roman centurion on Friday morning who was probably completely thrilled to scourge and beat and mock and spit on and nail this Jesus to a cross. But by the end of the day, where is he? Praising God and declaring, truly, this is the Son of Man or Son of God. You have Joseph of Arimathea, and we know Nicodemus, who were scared to identify with Jesus publicly. They were fine to be secret followers. And yet here in his death, they're willing to say, this is my Jesus. I'm willing to publicly identify with him. You have the religious leaders of the land who should have been preparing their people for worship, but instead they were plotting the death of Jesus and taking great pride and delight and stirring up the crowd in hatred for him, who were mocking Jesus as he was on the cross, dying for the sin of the people. Then they go back to the temple arrogantly and pompously in what they have just accomplished during this feast. And then they see the curtain torn. We don't know what they're thinking. We know that they are going to dig their heels in even deeper to deny this Christ in their arrogance and sinfulness. But yet in a moment, you have to wonder, what must they be thinking? And then you have this group of women who they were at the crucifixion. They've been with Jesus since Galilee, it says. They watch him die. They're publicly there. They follow to see where he's buried. And we know that they're making a plan to come back on Sunday. They don't know necessarily how to wrestle with their own emotions, but they're going to do something. They're going to make sure that he's buried properly. And so I leave us here because the next 24 to 36 hours, it's difficult. Every one of these groups are in a difficult place. But we have to remember God's in control and he's going to be working in every one of these people's lives, either to bring them to true salvation and relationship, to restore them to right fellowship, or to put the firm statement of that they are forever not his in place. But a lot is going to take place. And it feels silent and it feels scary. And I was just kind of in, most of us will never walk through something like that prayerfully. But I think there is something comforting to know that other than the religious leaders, everybody we talked about there in, we believe they're all believers. And some were scared and ran. Some stayed firm. Some in the midst of the trial, that was their place to become bold. For some, they just wanted to get some basics done. So we all react differently, but God's going to work in each of their lives for his purposes. And ultimately, what he has just secured for each one of them, except for the religious leaders who reject him, he's secured for them a future where they will not fear the second death. They will taste of the fruit of the tree of life. They will be given a new name. They will be the overcomers. They will sit at the right hand of Jesus. He will be their God, and they will be his son. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's taking place. And so I hope it encourages you. I would say we know it's so familiar that sometimes we just read through it without stopping. But there's so much in this for us to really be reminded that this is what our Savior secured for us. He secured for us everything that Revelation promises to us. And so we need to live in light of that. He has showed us how to face the most unimaginable and to do it in a way that is pleasing to the Father. He has shown us that he is a God who forgives. He's a God who understands our fear and our trembling. He understands when we want to run. He understands when we just go into task mode. He understands all of that. And he's going to use all of that to work in us that we would be worshipers of him. So comments, questions. I'm so sorry. I had to like fly through that. But anything?
I thought you did a great job flying.
Thank you. Go back, and I will send you my notes because they have, it's even more. So I'll have stuff that maybe I had to kind of gloss over as I was watching our time. And then please, if you have a chance, listen to Pastor Reeders because he unpacks, especially like the Thursday night Passover meal. That was really helpful. And then next week we'll have much more time because it's just one chapter. It's a little shorter, but Mark chapter 16, and that'll be our last week together. So, okay. Well, I'm sorry I kept you over. So let me pray and then we will be done until next week. And then I'll tell you guys next week what we're going to do for this summer as far as women's ministry. So you'll kind of get the know-how before the newsletter comes out. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you, Jesus, submitted your will to the Father and you were willing to embrace the cup that God had set before you. And so thank you. We know that you could have, as the second person of the Trinity, could have called it off, but you did not. And so God, we are a group of women who are very thankful and grateful for what it is that you have secured for us, not only in eternity, but today, in what you have secured for us today and how we can walk in your strength and your power to face whatever may lie before us, that we can trust you, that you are a good Father, you are a good Savior, that your Holy Spirit works in us. And so, God, we ask that you would meet us in our particular situations, whether they be difficult or whether they be sweet. Help us to draw closer to you. Remember what you have secured for us. And as we wait with the disciples and the women and the Roman centurion and Joseph and Nicodemus in the silence of their next 24 to 36 hours, help us to enter into that too of the oh, what's going to happen, but then to rejoice with them when we see you come in your holiness, Lord. And so, God, we pray for our time in your word over the course of this next week, and may you teach us by your Spirit. Go with these women to all their various responsibilities and relationships, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.